Good evening, everyone. The title of my prayer meeting devotion is Spurgeon's Sorrow. This is the title of a book that I read for pastoral counseling class last semester, and it was one of the most meaningful books that I've read. So I hope that today I would to share some of my reflections on it. In some ways, preparing this devotion has been beneficial to me to cement my own learning. But my hope is also that as I share the lessons that I've learned, that you'll consider reading the book, but more importantly, that you'll be edified in the same ways that I've benefited from it. So before I start, let me open with prayer. Lord, as we look this time, not directly at your word, which we always do at a prayer meeting devotion, but this time we look at the works and the lives of your servants, I pray that you will direct our gaze to your providential hand and through it help us to behold your word and your work with fresh perspectives for your glory. In your son's name that we pray, amen. It is hard for me to summarize the whole book without losing the flavor of the book, so I do not plan to do it, but let me try to give a brief background on the book, focusing on three lessons that I learned from it. The subtitle of the book, as you can see on the screen, is Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression, which will explain the general content of the book. The author, Zach S. Wine, explains why he wrote the book. He says, I write this book with prayerful hope that its few beats will nourish you in his caring. I want to help you get through. So rather than an exhaustive word or prosaic treatise on depression, I rather hope that you can receive it as it is intended. The handwritten notes of someone who wishes you well. Such notes of grace, I too have sorely needed. Indeed, Zach S. Wine needed these notes of grace. The background to this book, as shared with us by my professor, was that Zach S. Wine himself experienced a period of intense depression. Zach was a pastor and a professor at a seminary. However, in a sudden turn of fate, his wife deserted him. And he wasn't just left by himself to care for his children, but you can imagine how a wife deserting a pastor would have implications on his livelihood. He was placed on a no-pay leave, both from his church and his seminary, while the church and the seminary investigated the circumstances of what has happened. And while the investigation was going on, his colleagues were advised not to speak with him. So you can imagine now he has lost his job. He's reeling from the pains of desertion. He's isolated from his friends. That left him in deep darkness. Well, in S. Wine's case, God was kind enough to restore him, to bring him out of the pits of despair. So when you read this book, when I read this book, what I saw was someone who writes as one who knows what is like to be in the receiving end of suffering. And so this book is a very practical help for those who are struggling with despair. It offers advice for caregivers who are helping those who are going through depression as well. But Zach S. Wine doesn't just write about his own experience. He writes from the perspective of Charles Spurgeon. And that's something that surprised me. See, I've heard a lot about Charles Spurgeon in my life growing up in Life Church. I know of Spurgeon's conversion. I know of Spurgeon's successes. I remember how in LTF, I would hear at least once a year someone telling us about Spurgeon, how he started preaching when he was 16. And that was an inspiration to me to do something in my life until I was 17. And then it started making me feel lousy that I wasn't really doing anything with my life. You see, I heard of Spurgeon, his successors. He was a great preacher of Metropolitan Tabernacle. He started a seminary. He wrote books. And we even talk a bit about Spurgeon's death, how he died young. He struggled with certain physical illnesses, maybe because he was smoking, maybe because he worked too hard. That's all I know about him. What I haven't heard about was Spurgeon's sorrows. And it started when he was 22. And the date was October 19, 1856. About 10,000 people had come to hear him preach at Surrey Gardens Hall in London. And while he was preaching, A prankster in the crowd yelled, "Fire!" Chaos ensued, leaving 7 dead and 28 seriously injured. You can imagine what the incident and its aftermath would do to Spurgeon. It crippled Spurgeon, who was just 10 months into his marriage, caring for a pair of one-month-old twins. In the next 3 weeks, he was placed on what we'll call a suicide watch. He says in his sermon thereafter that, "I had almost lost my reason for some 3 weeks." And the incident was just a beginning of a lifelong struggle with suffering and depression. 25 years after the hoax, he had a flashback of the incident just as he walked onto a stage to preach to a few thousand people, causing him, in his own words, to be entirely unmanned, leaning my head on my hand. And that was the trauma that he battled with for years. And at some point, he was even on medical stimulants to help him. Spurgeon himself said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go through." And this he said in a sermon. Spurgeon's wife, when recounting the same incident, said, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." In this case, Charles Spurgeon did preach again, but sorrows of many kinds haunted him for the rest of his life. His depression came not only from circumstances or from questions about whether or not he was consecrated to God, but also from the chemistry of his body. And so what lessons did I learn from reading this book? Well, the first lesson is that suffering qualifies rather than disqualifies a leader. Just the existence of Spurgeon's story taught me an important lesson. Suffering, including depression, often qualifies rather than disqualifies a spiritual leader. Suffering, including mental suffering, often qualifies rather than disqualifies someone from leadership. And this sounds counterintuitive, right? Why? Because I am the product of our society. Leaders, we are told, need to have mental resilience, grit, strength, vision to lead well. Well, for example, let me give you an example of this. We all know Lee Kuan Yew's famous 1980 Fullerton Square PAP lunchtime rally, where he speaks about how he dealt with the SIA pilots who were on strike. And in his conclusion, he says, "Whoever governs Singapore must have that iron in him, or give it up. This is not a game of cards." That's my impression of Lee Kuan Yew, at least. And isn't that true? Isn't that who we look for? Isn't that how we measure our future leaders? We look for leaders with iron and confidence. We don't look for leaders with depression, suffering, tenderness. I found myself having a similar tendency to be like the Israelites, who are looking for the kings like the other nations. And sometimes a sense that we too are looking for leaders who would exercise dominion over their ministry or their company, just like the Gentiles do. But it should not be so in the church of God. A cursory survey of the Bible would show us men of God who greatly despaired, like Elijah, who said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Or Job, who said, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" Or favorite apostle Paul, who said, "We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch as that we despaired even of life." Suffering makes a man and qualifies a leader because God intends for his leaders to be tender-hearted and compassionate. Consider Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Man of Sorrows, says, "The sympathy of Jesus is the next most precious thing to his sacrifice. That Jesus feels for us is the next most precious thing to the fact that he died for us." And that's what Brother Joel read for us, where Christ was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus himself experienced such depths of despair that he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Christ our King, our leader, was like unto his brethren in all things, says the author of Hebrews, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And the author of Hebrews is so bold as to suggest that it is suffering that made Jesus a perfect savior for us. As Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, that Christ was made perfect through suffering. So friends, do not write off someone who is suffering and struggling, physically or mentally. In the economy of Christ, in the society of the church, suffering qualifies one for leadership. The second lesson I've learned from this book is to appreciate metaphors in suffering. And again, I'm a product of the society that prefers scientific definitions to imagery and imaginations. We somehow believe that the more clearly defined something is, the truer it becomes. And S.Y. explains that when we do this in medical diagnosis, when we diagnose people with depression, oftentimes we become prone to drape over diverse sufferers a label that hides more than it reveals. And we begin to treat sufferers in general rather than as they actually are individually. And so rather when we help someone through suffering, depression, it requires us to live in the realm of metaphors, not definitions. You see, some will describe their condition as a howling desert. Others will endure winters. Or in the Psalms, some feel like they are a desert without water. Others at times feel like they are drowning. The Psalms are filled with metaphors, and its intention is not for us to try to define what the problem the psalmist was going through, but it's meant for us to leave room to ask questions, to reflect, and to learn patience. Are metaphors really less true than scientific definitions? Consider, is it really more true to say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, than to say, God will have compassion upon us, he will subdue, that is a metaphor, our iniquity, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea? In the first, we are called to understand our salvation, but in the second, we are called to appreciate it. I think God intends for our minds to be engaged fully, and we need to love God with all of our minds, our hearts, and our strength. The third lesson that I've learned is one of compassion and graciousness. And it's one, and one of the sentences that stood out to me as in the book was S.Y.'s advice to remember that it has required more faith for some to do less than you. Again, such a reminder pushed back against my natural way of thinking. After all, I am the product of our society. A society like Singapore that measures people based on their results and not on their efforts. A society that ultimately values what people contribute rather than how much they try. And with that, it is easy for me to look at others who are not performing as well as me or as dedicated as me and think that therefore they are less than me. And such mindset finds its way into the Christian life as well. Is someone not evangelizing as much as me? Is someone not attending prayer meeting as much as me? Is someone not serving as much as me? Then perhaps that person is not as committed a Christian as me. But no, that's why it reminds us it's required more faith for some to do less than you. And at the final analysis, what does God really measure? Is it our works? Or is it our faith working out in love? Oftentimes, I forget the intensity of the struggle with mental illness. We love stories of how people have overcome physical deficiencies, but we don't speak as highly of those who constantly are overcoming mental deficiencies. But Spurgeon disagrees. Spurgeon, in his commentary on Psalm 88, says that the mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. A mental condition is often harder to bear, requires more strength to bear than a physical condition. And yet, I treat it as a deficiency in a person, and often as a deficiency of faith. In conclusion, when I first read the book, what stood out to me was the honesty and vulnerability that both S.Y. and Spurgeon displayed in their struggle with depression. But as I prepared for this devotion, what I realized was they were teaching me the heart of Christ. And as Paul exhorted us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. You know, recently because of the cold weather in Charlotte, some of the skin around my fingers started to peel. So there was this skin that was just dangling around my thumb. And I was feeling a bit naughty and mischievous. I decided to pluck the skin out. And that felt okay. It felt okay. Until I washed my hand in the cold water and it stung. The area around my skin, you could say, was tender. Seriously tender. Every action that I did caused the area of the skin to sting. It hurt. So I had to put my hands in my pocket carefully. I had to pay more attention when I did the dishes. And here's something for us to consider. What if we, as a church community, were tender-hearted, kind, compassionate, sensitive, sympathetic? What if our hearts were tender? What if everyone's suffering and sorrows was like water to a raw skin, stinging us, causing us to flinch, to care, to protect, to love one another? What kind of community would we become? How would we become so much more like our Savior? How much more would we be a better reflection of His love toward us? May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Your wandering and careless sheep, who are often more concerned with our own struggles than those who are suffering. Lead us, your suffering sheep, in the pits of despair as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remind us that there is a hope that leaves my very hate, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find my Savior there. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us because we need thy tender care. And we know that you will, because you have led your saints of old, Job, Elijah, David, Paul, Spurgeon, and many others that we know personally, through sufferings and sorrows, and that you yourself have walked through this road, even to the point of death. And you only saw your vindication 3 days after you died. And you remind us that there is joy on the other side. And we know that you will, because we ask in your name. Amen.